All right, good morning, good to see you. If you've got a Bible, grab it and make your way to Colossians 3. If you're a guest with us, I want to say welcome, especially on a rainy day like this. A lot of the students, they're down at the thing formerly known as the house, right? But they had to walk, and so they got drenched today. And so a lot of you coming in got soaked as well. Thank you for taking the time to come on out, even with the rain. With that said, and just to completely embarrass my wife real quick, because today is our 12-year anniversary. And so I just want to say, Sarah, I love you. Thank you for the honor of being your husband. I appreciate you and love you very much. Happy anniversary. So if you've got your Bibles, and let's get undone with the mushy part, okay? But if you've got your Bibles, Colossians 3, and if you've got your sermon insert, you can go ahead and flip that thing over, because we're not going to use the front part. As I was preparing this sermon, I was going to try to do two things, which was, one, to deal with kind of the major point that Paul's kind of getting after, obviously, that's what we want to talk about, in the text, as it relates to how the gospel is to impact our work, how we see our work, how we do our work, realizing that ultimately, our boss has a capital B. He's the boss of all bosses. He's the king of all kings. He's the lord of all lords. And when we get that, it affects and changes the way we do our work, the way we view our work, the way we carry that out. So I was going to try to do that this week. And coupled with that, I was going to try to answer a question that pops up as soon as we get into this text. Because it says, verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And you skip down to to chapter 4. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so I was going to try to answer that question. What is the Bible, does it condone slavery? What does the Bible actually say about slavery? Why is it talking slaves and masters here? What's going on with that? So I was going to try to do both of those things. But because I want to have a job tomorrow, I'm going to split them. We'll do one this week and one next week so that we're not here for 2 hours. Because we really need to take the time to do justice to both of these. And if I tried to do both of them in one day, I would not be able to do justice to both of these. They're both vitally, vitally important. And so this morning is going to be a little bit different in the sense of we're just going to be unpacking. What does the Bible say about slavery? What does it mean when we start talking about this? And being honest with you, if we did not preach straight through books of the Bible, I guarantee you I would not be picking this topic to preach on. You know, what do I want to preach on? Oh, let's preach slavery. That'll be a great one. Lots of people get saved. But because we do preach through the Bible, and because we do believe that this is the inerrant word of God, and we value the Bible, we can't skip things. We can't just brush over things, pretend they're not there. And so this morning, we're going to tackle a very difficult subject of slavery. And in preparation for this, I've leaned heavily on the work of three guys, John Woodhouse, John Mark Reynolds, as well as Matt Chandler. And so I want to throw that out there because I'm going to be leaning on those guys. They were very helpful in research and putting this together. And so with all of that said, let's deal with this. And the moment I even start talking about slavery, all of us kind of get a little uncomfortable and we get a little awkward, and that's fine. It is awkward. It is what it is this morning. We need to deal with it and just walk through that uncomfortableness. And so with all that said, we're going to get after it and we're going to chase the rabbit. All right, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to chase this rabbit. What does it say about slavery? And here's what happens a lot of times with slavery. People will take the topic of slavery and try to use that as a way to undermine the Bible. And so they'll go to the Bible and they'll say, well, in the Bible, all right, God condones slavery. And so clearly we can't trust that the Bible is truth. So that's the claim, all right? That's what they throw out there. The problem, though, is that no one or few people are willing to actually do the hard work to see if that conclusion is true. And I say conclusion on purpose because it is a fact. Being honest with you. We need to be honest with what the Bible says and what it does not say. I say conclusion because being honest with you, it is a fact that nowhere in Scripture is slavery universally condemned. And so if someone comes up to you and says, you know, in the Bible, slavery is never universally condemned. Don't go, yes, it is. There is a verse in there because there's not. Okay, being honest with you. But, listen to this, just the lack of a universal condemnation does not therefore imply some sort of universal tacit approval of slavery, okay? But people don't want to do the hard work to see what the Bible actually says, and so they make their claim, they hear what they want to hear, and try to therefore discredit the Bible as just a cultural relic of a bygone primitive era that thus has no bearing on life today. And so the way it usually works is they will go to a text like Exodus 21, rip it completely out of context. They'll go to a text like Leviticus 22, rip it completely out of context. And both of those, being honest with you, are shocking to read. But they'll rip it out of the narrative of the Bible and build up an argument against the Bible from those sections alone. And so basically, it would be like going to the Lord of the Rings and just grabbing a little thing out of the middle of that and saying, see this right here? This book is terrible because of this right here. And some of you guys are saying, yeah, it is. Sinners. It's great, right? But seriously, it would be like going to that book and just grabbing a little section out of the middle and saying, this is terrible, I can't stand this, therefore the whole book is trash. With no idea of what happens at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of the story, no idea with what happens at the end of the story, no idea of the flow of the story, just going, this little chunk in the middle is terrible, and therefore all of it is. That's what they're doing. And there are tons of people in the world, and probably even in here, who fall for this argument as a reason to not trust the Bible, rather than doing the hard work to see if that is what the totality of what the Bible actually says about slavery. And even if we're talking apples to apples as it pertains to slavery. Because when we think of slavery, all of us in here, just by default, conditioned by our culture, we think of the American South. A slavery where predominantly Africans were brutally abducted in Africa, slammed into overcrowded quarters in the bottom of a ship, just deplorable, you cannot imagine it, for weeks on end, where many died, and if they did make it to the New World, were stripped naked and forced to stand on an auction block, going to the highest bidder, then go live and work in the cotton fields till they died, often forced with barbaric brutality to do so. And so I need to be clear on this. Very clear. I want everybody to listen. That form of slavery is explicitly condemned in Scripture. New Testament and Old Testament. I'll point you to both of them in a few minutes. But I want to be clear on the front. That form of slavery, American slavery, European colonialism, that was pushed in those ways, that form is absolutely condemned as sin in the Bible, even though many idiot Southern preachers tried to preach otherwise back in the day. It is condemned. Even those guys wanted to just hear what they wanted to hear and make up their own conclusion instead of seeing what the Bible actually says in its fullness about this heavy topic. And so when we hear the word slavery, we automatically default think of the American South, something that culminated with the Civil War, right? But to understand the Bible, we have got to recognize its historical context and not read into it a situation that it was not addressing. Because when Paul is speaking of slavery here, and when Moses and others speak of slavery in the Old Testament, they are not speaking of the horrid, depraved wickedness that was colonial and antebellum slavery. That's not what they're talking about. They're speaking of a slavery that was practiced in the ancient Near East in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament as was practiced in the Roman Empire, thousands of years before the U.S. ever existed. All right? And it was a slavery that was more dissimilar than similar to American slavery. And nobody, listen to me, nobody in the modern world, okay, should be a slave. But American slavery, we need to realize, was a historically unique and toxic, evil form of slavery. That kind of slavery had never existed before. And pray to God it never will again. And so we need to dissect these. American slavery, ancient Near East slavery. We need to demarcate these. We need to differentiate these so that we can understand them. We need to understand how American slavery and the modern sex slave industry, all right, was and is 100% wickedness and sin, and how Roman slavery was far, far more complex. But even within that complexity, how Christianity laid the foundation for the eradication of all forms of slavery, even without a universal condemnation of it. And like I'm, you know, point to one verse. It lays the foundation for the eradication of all forms, to the point that wherever Christianity has spread, ultimately, slavery has ended. Every single place Christianity has spread, ultimately, slavery has ended. And so it's important for us as students of the Word to understand this, to understand the differences between the two and not confuse what Paul is talking about in our text. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so let's name a couple of differences. If you're going to take notes on the back of your page, this will be difference number one. The first major difference is that American slavery was based almost entirely upon race. And that is not at all the case in the ancient Near East or Rome, where anyone could be a slave. But in America, it was all about race. In fact, American slavery's very survival was dependent upon the sin of racism. Viewing people with dark skin as inherently inferior. You had to do that for it to exist. So it was completely based upon that sin. And I was thinking about this week. It occurred to me that in a lot of ways, this is very similar, actually, to Nazism. Because the Nazis, what they did is they spread propaganda about the Jews. The Jews are the problem. The Jews are the problem. They're locusts. They need to be exterminated. We need to rid the world of them. If that happens, then things will be good. That's what the Nazis did. And what the slave industry was built on was kind of a similar thing. People with dark skin, Africans, they're inherently inferior. They're just animals that happen to be able to talk. And so we need to treat them like animals. They are inherently inferior. All people who aren't white are inherently inferior. And so that's what they said. That's what it was built upon. And so American slavery was completely, we've got to be honest with this and not sugarcoat our great-grandparents, was completely built off of racism. Whereas ancient slavery was based on the economy or war, which meant that anyone could be a slave. And that sometimes a slave owner might have a slave who is completely superior to him in every way imaginable, financially, educationally, right, in the class system of the day. Because anybody, given the wrong set of circumstances, could become a slave. Anybody. Now, there are multiple stories of Greek slaves who taught Roman senators. Or go in the Bible and look at this. Joseph, he's a slave in Egypt. and he becomes second in command. He's still a slave. Daniel in Babylon, he becomes second in command to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's still a slave. And so note this, all right, notice this. You have slaves basically running entire countries in the ancient Near East. They own land. They have wealth. Some of them even own other slaves. That's not the case in the South. That's not the way it was. There were no slaves who were VPs, who were the vice president, right? There weren't. Only a few were actually even educated. Slave owners feared education. No slaves had wealth. No slaves had positions of power. No slaves owned land. But in the ancient Near East, it's completely opposite. Slaves were either already educated when they became slaves, or they were educated on purpose by their masters because they thought it was a smart economic move. And so in the South, all the slaves were poor. They were oppressed. Over time, they began to feel this, identify themselves as an oppressed people, very akin to Israel in Egypt, with a heavy burden on them. But again, in the ancient Near East, that's not the case. Where you might have some guy living in the governor's club of the day, right? Big house, fancy house, lots of money, just very, very wealthy guy, playing golf all day, living large, all that. And his next door neighbor may have a bigger house with more cash and be a slave. You could not tell based upon how someone lived their life, what they looked like, how they dressed, how they talked, if they were a slave or not. It crossed all socioeconomic classes, education classes, had nothing to do with ethnicity at all. And to catch the scope of this context that Paul's writing to in Rome, it's estimated that half of the Roman world, the Roman Empire, were slaves, up to 60 million. And slavery was the status of professional positions like teachers and doctors. That was their status. They were slaves. And so it's not based upon race or anything. And there was never any vision in those cultures of slavery as somehow inferior to others. They were simply viewed as unfortunate that they were slaves. Not inferior. And so that's one major difference. American slavery, by necessity, was based on race and racism. By contrast, ancient slaves could be anyone, which brings us to the second major difference, the way you became a slave. And so in America, in American slavery, you were either kidnapped from Africa, or if slaves had children, they were automatically the property of the slave owner. Again, they were sinfully treated almost like livestock. We think about this and it's just shocking to us. But in Rome and in the ancient Near East, slavery was based on the economy or on war, which again meant that anyone could become a slave. And so with a war, your country got taken over, you may be the king or whatever, and your country gets taken over, but now you're a slave. You may be put in a position of high authority and still have assets, but you're still a slave. Economically, sometimes people sold themselves into slavery by choice. By choice they would do this. One, possible to work off a debt. So you had borrowed $100,000 from this guy, you need to work it off. You can't work it off, so you say, hey, I'll work for you for 4 years, and then it'll be worked off. So sometimes they would do that. Maybe the family patriarch got injured and could not work, and so a son goes to some guy and says, hey, I'll be your slave if you will take care of my family. Third, some people chose to go into slavery voluntarily, hoping for a better life, that they might get educated while a slave, that they might get trained, and then get their freedom back later on, because you could accumulate, you could have possessions, you could accumulate wealth, you could own land.
And so they were not kidnapped from one place and forced into labor. But that is what happened with the American evil that's known as the slave trade. It all began and was continuously furthered by abducting and capturing people from foreign lands and enslaving them. Taking a free man who may be a king, who may be a prince, who may have a family, plucking him out and throwing him in a ship, all right? Taking a child who may be playing and abducting him, ripping him away from his family as he screams for his mom and dad, and throwing him in a ship to go to the new world, where if he survives that hell, he's got an even longer hell to live with. That's what the American South was built on. And as I've said, that form of slavery is explicitly condemned in Scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. I'll show you the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start in verse 8. Verse 9 is where it's at. Verse 10 is where it's at. If you're in Colossians, it's just a few pages to the right. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And here comes the list. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And so that word enslaver, some of your versions may say kidnappers. That kind of sugarcoats the meaning of the word. The meaning is explicitly those who have kidnapped someone, abducted someone from one land, and taken them to another land for the express purpose of selling them into slavery. That's what that word means. And so I cannot understand how Christians 200 years ago could skip. Oh, that doesn't apply. Shame on us. Explicitly condemned American slavery right there, New Testament. Let's go Old Testament. I will make you turn to this one because it might take you a little longer. Amos chapter 1. Amos is a minor prophet near the end of the Old Testament. We preached through Amos about a year and a half ago, I guess, last summer. Amos chapter 1. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Same thing with Tyre in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. And so what these folks did, all right, because they kidnapped people and they carried them off to sell them to places like Edom, because of that, God used nations to punish these countries and sometimes to utterly destroy and wipe them off the face of the earth. But not only that, as you begin to read through the Old Testament, you begin to see in Israel's history that Israel actually becomes a safe haven for runaway slaves. It was the underground railroad of its day. So like if you got out of Gaza or you got out of Tyre and you could get into Israel, you were safe. If you could just get there, you were safe. You would not be sent back. You would not be enslaved. You would be free and safe. And so if you look in Scripture, you see over and over and over this call, even we saw it in Psalm 146 today, to love and protect and care for the sojourner. That's what it's talking about. And as Chandler pointed out, just look at what this is pointing to. if you can make it into Israel, you're free. If you can make it into my people, you're free. I mean, it's a shadow of what was to come. Because the reality is that we are all slaves. Everybody in here is a slave to sin. All of us. That's the way we come into the world. We are slaves to sin. But there's freedom in Christ. God is the great abolitionist who sent Jesus to free us from the shackles of sin, from the shackles of ourselves, to bust those shackles that have enslaved us to 1,000 idols, and to set free all who will believe. If you just come to Jesus, there's freedom. If you can make it into my people, if you can make it into Israel, there's freedom. That's what it was foreshadowing. Let me give you a few more differences. In American slavery, it was for life. Ancient slavery, that was not always the case. In Rome, thousands of slaves were freed every year. Even in Hebrew culture, there were lots of kind of exit ramps to help you get out of slavery. And then there was the year of Jubilee, where all slaves were set free. And so the differences between American slavery and what we're talking about biblically here are night and day. And so when we come to this text and read Paul talking about slaves and talking about masters, we must not read into that our understanding and our culturally conditioned definition of slavery, because it's monumentally different from the historical context of the book. Monumentally. Again, ours was expressly condemned in Scripture. But the Roman system of slavery is far more complex. I mean, the church was made up of slaves and masters. And there's no inferiority associated with one or the other. It's just slaves were unfortunate. They weren't, a lot of times they were superior. And so it's very complex. And so in the church, you could have a master, all right, that in the church, his slave is his pastor. So Monday through Saturday, he's got to obey, slave has to obey. Or then this master gets to tell the slave what to do, but then comes Sunday, the slave is the pastor that the master has to submit to. You see how complex this is? It's far more complex. There was no inferiority based upon slavery. And so Paul, when he writes this text here and begins speaking and giving commands, slaves obey in everything, masters treat your slaves justly and fairly. When he starts writing that, he doesn't outright reject the entire system. But rather, he focuses in on believers who, listen to me, are living within a certain government system. He writes to them how to be godly even in that ungodly circumstance. And so it would be very similar to, like, if I wrote a letter to the Christians that are living underneath IS, the Islamic State. If I wrote a letter to them, I'm going to write a letter trying to encourage them. And I'm going to talk to them about how to live godly, all right, how to live in a godly manner, even in the context of that ungodly situation. That's what I'm going to talk about. But my lack of commenting on that system, on the evil, on the sinfulness of that system, does not imply a tacit approval of it on my part. And it's the same way with Paul here in Colossians. He's not giving tacit approval. But even without an outright rejection of slavery, he still lays the framework for its ultimate rejection and eradication. Because one of the guys, and here's where it gets crazy a little bit. One of the guys who brought the letter to the Colossians, there's two of them. One of the guys' name is Tychicus, and another one's name is Onesimus. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see him named. Chapter 4, verse 7, Colossians. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Because Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And so Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he had run into Paul in Rome, and he had been converted by Paul in Rome. Right? And his master that he had run away from is a guy named Philemon. The church at Colossae met in Philemon's house. And so Paul sends Tychicus and Onesimus with this letter to the Colossian church that's meeting in Philemon's house, Onesimus's owner, all right, sends him with this letter to that place, but not only sends him with that letter, but also sends him with a letter that's directed directly to Philemon. And so Onesimus brings this letter back, the letter to the Colossians, and it's going to be read publicly in his master's house in the presence of a pretty equal number of masters and slaves. It's going to be an awkward situation a little bit. And not only is he bringing that letter, but he's also got the letter that's directed directly to Philemon, where Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, who's his runaway slave. And Paul does not say directly, Philemon, you need to free Onesimus, who's come back to you. But he does say, listen, bro, I'm sending you back to him not as a slave. I'm sending him back to you as a brother. That's what it says in the book of Philemon. And folks, how are we to treat a brother? This is where Paul just completely pulls out from the foundation of slavery. How are we to treat a brother? We've been reading about it for weeks, over and over. We'll pick it up in verse 12, Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's how you are to treat a brother. You're to outdo them in honor. You're to consider him more important than you consider yourself. You're to serve your brother, love your brother, honor your brother, protect your brother. That's the destruction of slavery. It is impossible to go on owning people if they are your brother and your sister and you consider them more important than yourself. It is impossible to continue on in slavery, and that's the destruction of it. The Christian faith destroys slavery. And so in the end, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that destroys all forms of slavery. Because we're all, everybody in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of Christ. And when we come to Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, even without an expressed condemnation of slavery, in the end, Paul rips the foundation out from underneath it. If you're thinking about your brother and treating him that way, you're never going to own another person. It just doesn't compute for the man or woman of God who's seeking to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. And who's your neighbor? Jesus gives the example of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. And he says, that's your neighbor. And so again, even without an express condemnation, the Bible still ultimately crushes and undermines the idea of all forms of slavery. It expressly condemns American slavery, but it undermines all forms. If you'll track through its pages. But most people don't want to do that. Most people don't want to do the work of actually reading the Bible and seeing that. They just want to lob grenades at it. But even beyond the Bible, just historically, who is it that fought for the abolition of slavery? Christians. Christians did that. You go to England, you've got Wilberforce, you've got John Newton, who was a slave trader, got saved, became a pastor, wrote Amazing Grace. We sing it. He wrote that. He was a slave trader. And so these guys, they start fighting for years and years and years. They led the charge. It was Christians that led the charge to end slavery. I encourage you to go watch the movie Amazing Grace. It chronicles some of this. In the U.S., you've got abolitionists. Some are crazy. I'm not going to deny that. But many were spurred on by a commitment to the Word of God that in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek. No barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And so you've got Lincoln, you've got so many others. All of this ended by Christians through years of fighting against it, with much personal, like taking a lot personally, culminating in a war, a civil war here in America. Seeing slavery ended, preaching the gospel, fighting against it, seeing slavery ended, and then continuing to preach the gospel and seeing segregation come down. I mean, Dr. King, who was he? Was a pastor. And so it's Christians that have led the charge against slavery and racism. But we're still fighting that one. Regardless of what actually happened in Ferguson, you can see the racial tension. We're still dealing with it. And it needs to be Christians again who lead this next charge to really, really seek full-on reconciliation and kill the poisonous venom of racism that still lies in many of our hearts. We may have pushed it to a dark, dark corner, but it's still there if we'll get honest before the Lord. And Colossians 3:5 tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We've got to put that to death. Like we talked about when we went through that. Not try to manage it, but to drag it in the street and put a bullet in it. And so somebody's like, well, Joe, there were guys who were using their Bible to justify slavery, Joe. So, well, yeah. And as I saw one guy say, David Koresh also used his Bible to convince people that he was Jesus and ladies needed to sleep with him. So just because you use your Bible does not then therefore mean that you're using it honestly. But at Providence, we do want to use the Bible honestly. And so we've tackled a hard question this morning. It's a bit awkward. It's a bit uncomfortable. It's not a conventional sermon. And in 99% of churches, they're not going to have touched this. And next week, we'll get into the ramifications of how this plays out in the employer and employee relationship. But today, I just wanted to clear the air on that and explain this. And so I want you to take home two things, two simple truths. Number one, the grenades that are lobbed at the Bible, if you will do the hard work to actually look at the totality of what the Bible teaches and not pigeonhole and rip out of context one little verse, one little chapter, but look at the totality of what the Bible teaches, grenades will not hold. They just won't. The Bible will vindicate itself over and over and over again. You can lob it all day long you want, but they will not hold if you'll take the time to unpack the Scriptures. So let me encourage you to be students of the Word. And then number two, I want you to go home with the simple truth. If you've got a background in church, you've been learning it since you were a kid. The simple truth that we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, and we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And who is your neighbor? Everyone. Oh, that would mark us as a people who've been set free from our slavery to sin. Let that mark us, set free to love and share the message of freedom in Christ with everyone. We've been set free by the blood of the Lamb from all of our sin, including our racism. Let's live as free people, set free from that by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you just, Lord, sometimes your word is hard to understand. Your word actually tells us that. Peter writes that about Paul's teaching. He says it's hard to understand, and sometimes it is. But it's a gift that you've given to us, Lord, that is truth with no mixture of error. And so, Lord, let us not be flippant with it. Let us not take it lightly. Lord, let us be students and study it, Father. Father, let us be champions of freedom. Let us be champions of justice. To contend for the sojourner, to contend for the fatherless, to contend for the orphan, to contend for the widow, to contend for those, Lord, who maybe aren't as fortunate in their circumstances as we may be. Let us contend. Let us be about justice. And then, Father, I know in this room, Lord, Father, I know there's still pockets of racism, Lord, where we view people as inherently inferior or something, simply because of the way they may be dressed, the color of their skin, the way they talk. Forgive us, O God. Convict us, O God, and drive us to repentance, that we may be washed clean again by the blood of the Lamb and be agents of change in a hostile and broken world. For your glory, Lord. It's for your glory. And it's for the good of our neighbor and our own selves. Help us to this end, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.